Let's turn to the passage of Scripture that we were looking at yesterday morning. That's the Gospel according to John and chapter 14. John chapter 14. And reading at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, or believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Particularly, verse 2 and the first part, in my Father's house there are many mansions. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In these verses, we have, as we saw yesterday, a problem and a solution. The problem is a troubled heart, and the solution is faith. You'll remember that the troubled heart that they had here was a troubled heart at the Lord's table, which many of us can sometimes have, and we saw some of the reasons why their hearts were troubled. The solution Christ gives them is simply faith. To believe in God, to keep believing in God, and to believe in Him, to keep believing in Him. Particularly, believe that God has provided for you a heavenly home. And believe me that when I say I am going to prepare a place for you. And of course the route through which he has to do that is a difficult one. I must go to heaven via Calvary. But on Calvary, where you see me cursed, I will be preparing a place for you. So believe in God's provision of a home. And believe in my preparation of a place for you. Now, yesterday, we looked at Christ preparing a place. And it involved four things, maybe more, but certainly these four. First of all, he prepared by purchase. He had to purchase our right to a dwelling place in heaven. And he did that, of course, on the cross. Second, he prepared it by opening a pathway. And the cross opened up a path of obedience, faith, and repentance by which we eventually arrive at our Father's house. I am the way and the truth and the life. He also prepares a place for us by being present there himself. Heaven could not possibly be heaven for us without the Lord himself being present. And his presence there is the great draw in heaven. That'll be important to remember in a moment, but it is the great draw in heaven, that where I am, there you may be also. Last of all, he prepares it by preparing our own distinctive portion. We're told in Isaiah that as the elder brother, God gives him the whole provision, and he will then divide the spoil with the strong. A portion for each one according to our need, as he alone knows, and our cup will be full, and we shall be satisfied. Not just a provision, but a portion. Remember, that involves when you enter heaven, who you meet, what you see, what you speak of, and so on. All that is as planned for you as the rest of your days on this earth. Now, I want to look at this portion a little more fully with you, and in doing so, of course, we will be looking at our Father's house and what it means for ourselves personally. Your portion in your Father's house. This is something to look forward to. Your portion in your Father's house. You'll notice that I'm saying your Father's house because although he refers to it as my Father's house, the whole point is that he is introducing them to that home and introducing them to him as their Father. It was he who taught them and us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. And even in this chapter, as he begins to speak about the fatherhood of God, Philip seems to catch on to it and he says, Show us the Father. It is almost a new name. To think of God as Lord and King, but Father, is he really our Father? Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And the Lord says, You've seen him, because everything I am to you is what he is to you. And I am like this to you, so that you will understand what God is like to you in the Father's home. That's why, after his resurrection, when Christ said to Mary, Go and tell the disciples that I have not yet ascended to my Father. I am going to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. My Father and your Father. I must admit, that when I first thought on these words, I thought Christ was making a sharp kind of distinction. My Father in a different way from being your Father. I've since turned 100%, 360 degrees around, 180 I should say, to see it the other way completely. It's not a difference, it's a commonality that he's emphasizing. A commonality. As much as to say, yes, no, my Father is your Father. He is your Father. I am introducing you into the relationship in which I stand with him. Astonishing. Yes, I am a son by eternal generation. You are sons by adoption, but sons we all are. And as an elder brother, I will share the spoil. That's remarkable then. You are not just entering the Father's house, you are entering, not just entering Christ's Father's house, but you are entering your Father's house. That's what heaven is. And in that respect, that's the most glorious name that heaven has in the whole of Scripture. The word or the name heaven itself conjures many good thoughts. The expression the kingdom of heaven is wonderful too. The expression New Jerusalem is wonderful as well. But my Father's house, that's different. It introduces another element altogether. Our minds go back, if we're fortunate. Too many children today don't have fathers, don't know fathers. But if we're fortunate, we can cast our minds back to a home and a hearth, to love, tenderness, kindness, care, provision, security, gentleness, a whole host of things. And all these things come to the fore when we think of heaven as my Father's house. And I want to think of it in that light with you tonight. We could say a lot about all these things. There's so much in the idea of God being our security and so on. But I want to focus on one thing in particular, and that's the fellowship that we enjoy in our Father's house. And this comes through in the expression, In my Father's house there are many mansions. Now the version that we have here in front of us has kept that word in verse 2. The translators of the New King James here, whenever they came to a passage that they felt people knew very, very well and that people had a special affection for. They tried to keep it just as close as they could to the King James. And you understand why that happened here, because most of us as children learnt in my father's house there are many mansions. But they knew very well that the expression is not meaning a house. It means a room. It's a room. A room inside a house. If you're just taking it as a mansion as such, the idea that's conveyed to you is almost of individual homes for every one of us. Our own plot, our own house. That's not at all what's being conveyed here. In fact, that would destroy what the Lord is getting at here. In my Father's house, he says, there are many rooms. Individual dwellings, no, but fellowship rooms inside a house. Let me just say a bit more about that. These rooms that Christ is speaking of there are not even private rooms. They are very definitely public rooms. In my Father's house, there are many public rooms. Might help you there to think of the temple as Solomon built it, with three levels of rooms down each side. When Herod rebuilt the temple, which is the one that our Lord was speaking of, there was an even greater number of public rooms. And during the time of feasts like the Passover, which is the time here where they're gathered, people would go into the temple and sit in these rooms, and they would gather around the rabbis and sit and listen and discuss things. Of course, when the Lord appeared, there weren't many in any other rooms. That's where they would gather. No wonder, that's where we would all gather. But that, you see, is what the reference is to here. After all, the temple, you'll remember, was my Father's house. But I am telling you that in my Father's house, there are many rooms. Not only that, but this. There's a relation between those words and the place where they actually are. Where are they? A large upper room furnished. Remember that? The Lord told Peter and John to go in, and they would find a large upper room furnished. That's where they are. The relation is deliberate. In other words, in my Father's house there are many rooms such as this, where people sit and gather and have fellowship one with another. There's not just a relation to the room they're in, there's a relation to what they're doing in that room. In these public rooms, they would sit, speak, and eat as they are partaking of the elements there, the Passover lamb. The idea, in other words, is very simple but beautiful. In my Father's house, there are many places of meeting for ourselves and others like us, where we will sit and speak of good things and taste of God's provision, and we will do so forever and ever. A place of everlasting fellowship with Christ and with his people. And as you get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you get to know your Father in heaven, so you get to know his people too. And that is a wonderful thought. The family are gathered in these heavenly rooms inside the one single house. From the four corners of the earth, the family are gathered, and they all sit together. A room with a table and with everlasting fellowship. Now, when you see the text like that, it immediately brings before you a whole host of other things that Christ said in connection with heaven being a place of table, fellowship, taking and sharing. For example, he told the Jewish people to make sure that when the judgment came, they would be sitting down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven and not excluded. Notice, sitting at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He also told us that when the rich man was in the outer darkness, in torments, he told us that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. What does that mean? Well, you'll remember that the Apostle John was on Christ's bosom. Where? At the table. You will all know, I'm sure, most of you will anyway, that reclining was the posture of eating at table fellowship. It was John who lay in Jesus' bosom. When Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, they're at a table. They're partaking in fellowship. In Revelation 7, there's a multitude that no man can number. And they have palm branches. And you go back to the Old Testament, you say, what are they doing with palm branches? They're keeping the Feast of the Tabernacles. What happened at Tabernacles? People dwelt in tents and booths. And they shared fellowship as they did in the Old Testament times. Here they're keeping a feast. They're keeping a festival in Revelation 7. All the time the idea is the same. The rooms in the Father's house, places of fellowship, partaking of God's good things. In other words, fellowship with one another is right at the heart of what heaven is all about. It's right at the heart of what heaven is all about. And when Christ says, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house there are many rooms such as this, he is not giving an individual promise to them that they will be going to heaven. Well, he is, in one sense, but that's not the force of this. The force of it is that this gathering, which will shortly finish, when I say arise and let us go from hence, will be resumed. There is a place where the forces of evil won't scatter us. I won't have to leave the table in order to be betrayed and condemned and crucified. You won't rise from the table when you come to the room in my Father's house in order to be scattered, to forsake me and to flee. No, we'll sit down and we'll never need to rise again. We'll be together. That doesn't mean, of course, that there would only be the 12. Not at all. There's a myriad that no man can number. But the point is that the fellowship itself is resumed. It's resumed in the presence of Christ. We sat at the table ourselves. We rose from it. But we shall, if we are in Christ, we shall all eat together. We shall see each other again in the presence of the Lord. Not through a glass darkly, through symbols, but, well, in a different way, which we'll see in a moment. Now, before I look with you at this fellowship a little more closely, what it's like and what it involves from the scripture. Before I do that, I just want to raise the question, of course, which we can't avoid. It's a question that's been doing the rounds at fellowships for us, not just as long as I can remember, but as long as probably the oldest amongst us here can remember. Will we know one another in heaven? Now, in light of what the Bible says, I have no hesitation at all in saying yes to that. And I would go much further than that. I would say that that is the strangest question I have ever heard asked in fellowships. I have no idea who first asked it, and I have no idea how it came into anybody's head that we would not know each other in heaven. No idea. I find the whole notion of not knowing other Christians quite bizarre. And I find it runs so completely counter to everything that is taught in the New Testament. I have to be honest and say that. And in fact, the more I think about it, the more bizarre it comes. Who dreamt of the question? Why was it ever seriously discussed for a moment? Let me just put it this way to you. Why would heaven be presented as a table sitting together at a festival if you were oblivious to the guests beside you? Or another way, why would Christ hold out the hope of sitting with people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob if you didn't recognize them or know who they were? Why does he tell us that Lazarus was leaning on Abraham's bosom if he wasn't going to know whose bosom he was lying in? You can go further. Why would God call us sons and call us all a family only for us to be forever ignorant of who our brothers and sisters are? Ridiculous. Absurd. Surely the whole point of being a family is that we will know each other forever and love each other as families ought. In this world itself, we see it as a calamity, and it is a calamity, and painful, when our families go different ways, when something severs the relationship, and these things happen because there's sin in us and there's sin in the rest. But the whole point is that it causes us grief and pain and anguish. Are you seriously going to tell me that in heaven that's what defines us? We don't know each other? Ridiculous. Unbiblical. Unchristian. And not just a mistake, but as we'll see in a moment, quite a serious mistake. In lots of different ways. Imagine really if we were going to be strangers to each other. Imagine if Peter never knew John. Imagine if they could never speak about the resurrection morning. Imagine if they could never reflect on how they fell and how God restored them and how God helped them and the wonderful things they saw and experienced. Never. Quite bizarre. Who thought that such a thing would be so? Now, I think you could even go further and say this. Why would God take such pains to tell us to love one another and to care for each other and to carry each other's burdens only to tell us that in a short while we'll never know each other again? No, that's not so. How foolish a thought it was. God is always binding up our love for himself with our love for his people. That never changes. In heaven, it's totally perfected in ways that we could scarcely begin to imagine. Before I look at it, let me ask another question. Does it really matter? So what, maybe, if some of us believe that once we go to heaven, we don't know each other anymore? Well, I think it does actually matter. Fellowship is all about giving and receiving. Fellowship's about love. If you love someone, you give of yourself, and they give of themselves to you. And the more you know each other, the more you give, and the more you receive, and the more alike you become, the more you become one. That's true of the Lord's people here. I'm sure Peter and John were like that themselves. The more they grew, the more they gave of each other, and the more they received, and the more alike they would become. The Lord's people become more and more alike as they grow in grace. Does that finish when we get to heaven? No, it grows. It grows ever deeper. Let me think of fellowship with you in three ways. Heaven is a place where fellowship is resumed. Heaven is a place where fellowship is begun. And heaven is a place where fellowship is restored. First of all, a place where fellowship is resumed. If you don't believe that fellowships are resumed in heaven, that means that when you say farewell to a dying Christian, you'll never know them again. I find something bleak about that. But do you really believe that deep down? Do you really believe that's what the Bible's actually telling you? Not really, no. There'll be something coming through telling you that you'll see the Lord's people again, and you'll delight in their company, as you never delighted in it in this earth. You'll be able to share with them as you couldn't share here, and to receive from them as you couldn't receive here. Let me take an example that's maybe not all that obvious. When David's covenant child died, he was, of course, in many respects heartbroken, but he came out with this great statement. He said that he shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. Now, be very careful that you don't take away from that statement the wealth and the spirituality that it contains. And I'll tell you how you could take it away from the statement. If you just make David to be saying this, he'll not come back to this world, but I'll go to the next world, you've missed the point. It's true, but you missed the point. That's not what David said. He said, I'll go to him. He shall not come to me, but I will go to him. David means by that, not just we'll be roughly in the same place, but I'll find him, and I'll know him, and I'll speak with him, and I'll have the fellowship with him that I could not have in this life because of my own sin. Because of my own sin. But I will see him, and I will know him. And David meant nothing less than that. Of course, he would know that child of God in heaven. And so will we know those whom we loved in the Lord as well. I remember, as I get older, of course, I remember more. There are some of you here who remember hundreds of the Lord's people who have gone to heaven. If I'm not mistaken, and you ought to be like this, you ought to be quickening in your heart with a sense of expectation of seeing these people again. That's the way you ought to be, not thinking that you'll never know them. They're your brothers. They're your sisters. That bond hasn't broken. Not at all. You've still to realize what it really means to be their brothers and their sisters. And again, heaven is a place where fellowship is begun. There's a program on television, and I think it is, I don't honestly know what it's called, but I've seen it a couple of times. I think it's Long Lost Families, it's called, and I should have looked it up. But it's about people who have lost touch with people, or people who discover that they have relatives that they didn't know they had. People who were adopted, and they go seeking for their parents, and they discover perhaps there is somebody living who is a brother of theirs. And what astonished me when I saw the program is how important it was for the people to find these people, because they said they're a part of us. They're a part of us. And they could have no rest until they found them. Well, is it not like that in heaven? You know you have countless brothers and sisters who have the same father as you do. Do you not want to meet them? Do you not want to discover how the Lord came into their lives? Do you not want to discover something about their trials and tribulations and their joys and their deliverances? You pray for people in far-off countries. Why? Well, that they be saved, yes. But you'll want to hear about it one day. You've got all eternity to do it. You will begin to meet members of your family. And you will get to know them there. And you should look forward to getting to know them there. It's a place of fellowships begun. And it's a place of fellowships restored. We're in a valley of tears and a world of sin, and even good fellowships can be ruptured and broken. And sometimes that has to be. Even Paul said to Timothy that he had to withdraw himself from those who walked disorderly. He had to withdraw himself from those who were walking disorderly. He said that he should still admonish them, believing them to be brethren, but withdraw yourself from them. Don't partake of a sinful practice. Weep for them. Pray for the restoration and count them still, when you can, as brethren. And hope and pray that they repent and turn, that you may resume fellowship with them again. And there are people we know that perhaps for lawful reasons we may be separate from them at the Lord's table. But deep in our hearts we pray that we'll be together at the table of the Lord. Let me give you just an example that stuck in my own mind, and I think it is quite important. Well, actually, no, I think I'll leave that one. I'll just leave it. But let me say that for every one of these lawful separations in this world, there are 100 that ought never to have happened. Because it's not a separation over principle or doctrine or worship. It's a separation because of pride or a disagreement that ought never to have taken place. It's something to do with pride or misrepresentation or misunderstanding. I was talking to a woman just very recently who told me in tears of a very close friend, and she had said something. She said, I said it. I ought not to have said it. And the friendship was broken and it's never been healed. Things like that. There's an example of that, a well-known example in the Scottish Church, of two men who were great theologians in the time, and a man called Robert Smith Candlish and William Cunningham, who were very friendly, and they fell out. Both on a presbytery in Edinburgh, they fell out badly. They didn't fall out over worship or doctrine. They fell out over how best to provide theological education, whether you should have a multiplicity of colleges or just one centre of excellence. And for, I think, in excess of 20 years, they sat in presbytery and didn't speak to each other. To the pain of everyone else present there, who loved and esteemed them both. And it stayed that way until one of them became seriously ill. And the other went to see him and put his arms round him. And it was over. It was finished. They reconciled. They ought never to have been apart. But supposing it hadn't happened. Supposing they hadn't. One hadn't put the arm round the other. Supposing they died like that. Heaven would heal that. Heaven would heal it. Or we've got to watch dying with a spirit of bitterness. All right. We've got to watch that. John Brown said to be very careful in case you die not willing to be reconciled to a brother. He said, if they're not willing to be reconciled to you, there's nothing you can do about that. But don't you die being unwilling to be reconciled. Even if they're not repentant, you must still have in your heart a willingness to be reconciled should they repent. In other words, there is never room for bitterness or anger. These ruptures will be healed. Maybe you can all find cases of people that perhaps for some reason you don't have much to do with. But it will be healed. Fellowships will be restored. Why? Well, because in that day all sin is gone, our infirmities are gone, we will see Christ clearly, all will be well. Fellowships resumed, begun, and restored. And what's the theme of that fellowship? Well, surely it's the glory of God in our common salvation. That's enough to keep us going for eternity. What he did for me, what he did for you. I'd like to know more about what he did for you, and you'd like to know more about what he did for me. Repeat that again and again, multiply it, forever and ever, coupled with a better understanding and a better retention and a better perception. in the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ that's surrounding every fellowship that you have, there's plenty material there for eternity. The glory of Christ's redemption was even the theme of Moses and Elijah. We mentioned them because they came down from heaven to talk to Christ about the salvation that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. The word there in Greek is actually the exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. It wasn't in the pulpit, it was in one of those fellowships actually that I was speaking about this since I came up. I can't remember where or to whom, but I know I was. And I was speaking about the word exodus. That the word exodus is an interesting word to use there. That they spoke to him, Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration spoke to him concerning the exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. An exodus, of course, is an exit out of something. What was our Lord going to exit out of? Well, he was certainly going to exit out of the pains of hell on the cross. He was also going to exodus out of the grave. He was also going to exodus out of this world and have an entrance into the glory above. That was the material. And I'll tell you something. That was not just an idea that came to Moses and Elijah there and then. In fact, it's far better to think of them as just carrying on the conversations that they were having in heaven anyway. Simple as that. That was their passion in heaven. And when they came to the earth, it was their passion still. And it was their passion too when they went back home to speak about it and to share with the saints of God. And that's what continues eternally. What Christ has accomplished for us, for one another, there is plenty there to think about. And of course, when we have that kind of fellowship, there's no lies there, there's no exaggerations, there's no inaccuracies. Why? Because we understand it better. We understand the experiences that we had in the past, and at last God will tell us why they're there, and we can share why they're there. We'll know. I just copied this poem today because it came back to me thinking about these things. The person I know, I don't know if she was the author of it, but she certainly popularized this. It was Corrie ten Boom, who was in the concentration camp, the Dutch Christian. You'll have heard this before, but I want you to think about it in the light of what I'm saying here. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colours. He weaveth steadily. Oftentimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. She believed what I'm saying to you right now, that he'll unroll the canvas and show the reason why, and that will fill you with praise and adoration. Some of the people who believe that you don't know each other will also say that you don't even remember your own past. Well, I have to honestly say, I think I can understand that because there are some things in our own, all our past we'd like to forget. But forget my past? No, I'd rather remember it all and see it in the light of his finished work. I'd rather remember it all and see how he used the dark bits just to bring it all together. That's what I'd like. Are you telling me that I'm going to forget how I was saved? Are you honestly going to tell me that I will forget how he took me from the miry clay and set my rock upon a feet? To forget your past, to lose your identity. You don't lose your identity going to hell. Man, no, not at all. No, you'll get a better light and understanding of everything. And he'll show you how he covered all that and used all that and you will fall down in adoration. This fellowship will be in a constant spirit of worship, in total amazement at the grace and the mercy and the loving kindness of God. Now, last of all, you may say, well, what is God's role? Where is God in this? I'm conscious that by focusing on our fellowship with one another, I may have left him out. That's not because he's not there. He's everywhere. He's everywhere in heaven. He's the focus of the whole family's conversation. And his presence diffuses every home. In the New Jerusalem, when it's described for us, you'll notice that there are two things that are not present, which we always associate with Jerusalem. Number one is a temple. It's not there. I saw no temple therein. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In other words, the presence of God is everywhere and it's tangible. And the spirit of worship and access to God just prevails all the time. We get glimpses of that, but it's little glimpses. I mean, sometimes, I've been present sometimes in a sanctuary or two where the, you would say the air was almost charged with the presence of God. It's a wonderful thing when you get it, especially to a high degree. You're so conscious. It almost enraptures you that God is very much here. Well, elevate that. Increase the charge, and you get the picture of it. There is this sense that God is here. You don't need a temple, because in these rooms inside the Father's house, the Father's presence is everywhere. It's a felt thing. You don't feel that you have to stand up and go to a special sanctuary, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are present there all the time. And present even in the light by which you see each other. We see each other here tonight because of the light emanating from these things. We're told that in the sanctuary, in the New Jerusalem, not only is there no temple, but there's no sun, no moon. That doesn't mean it's dark, because we're told there's no night there. What we are told is that the glory of God illuminates it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lamb is the light thereof. It's by light I see your face. It is by the light of Christ that I see your soul, and you'll see mine. It is in his light that we shall clearly see light. We shall be as conscious of it as that. We're conscious that everything we see by virtue of him. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. And we'll be very conscious of that. Full of the presence of God and full of God's glory. And I don't know exactly how the presence of Christ is visibly communicated to us, but we're told that we shall see his face. And his name will be on our foreheads. We are conscious. I'll be conscious that you are the Son of God, or the daughter of God, and you'll be conscious that I am. And we'll see him in each other. That's why this family, you know, when families sometimes get together later in life after they've gone separate ways or whatever, they're astonished at how alike sometimes they've become. That's the wonderful thing about this family. They've all become alike. They say to me that I'm getting like my father. My brothers say that I'm getting like my father, and my own prayer is that I'm getting like my heavenly father. I see what they're saying. I wish I was seeing that so plainly. But I know that we'll love each other because we'll see Christ so clearly in each other. Right now, sometimes sin is so prominent that we don't see the image as clearly as we want to. But there, no mistake. And everything we learn and discover is because of the light that streams from him. It illuminates you and it illuminates me. And our fellowship with one another is in him. By means of him. There's so much more we could say about that, but I have to leave it. Let me say that if you thought of heaven for some reason, is a static state in which you sit unmoved and simply contemplate on your own as though there was nobody else in the universe. Then, I don't mean to sound condescending or patronising, I really don't mean to sound like that, but I honestly feel sorry for you. I do. Because I think your view would be so much richer if it widened out to include the family of God as well as God himself. God wants you to know the rest of his family. He wants you to know the rest of his family. And that makes it easier to anticipate heaven. As we get nearer it, I think your steps should quicken. Bunyan, whose Pilgrim's Progress we should all read regularly, he wrote it in a prison. Maybe if we suffered more for God, we might come out with better things ourselves. But he said of Christian, drawing near to the city, notice that drawing near, and you are, I mean all of you, some of you are very close, some of us may be very close, drawing near to the city, they had a yet more perfect view thereof. And by reason of the natural glory of the city, Christian fell sick with desire. Isn't that a lovely expression? By reason of the natural glory of the city, Christian fell sick with desire. The more he glimpsed it, the more he wanted to get there. I had an interesting experience like this myself, not that long ago, where actually I was thinking of the distance between heaven and earth and sometimes how hard it was to get there. And I was thinking of it in connection with a text. And I thought of these words, that there was no more pain or sorrow, that these things had passed away. And I felt I was given liberty by the Spirit of God just in my thoughts. I began to think of a place where there was no misunderstanding, no sadness, no insults, no crudeness, no vulgarity, no separation. And I thought, well, that's really good. That's really good. And I began to feel that I wanted to go. It'd be good to get there. And should you not feel that? As you get a better glimpse of it, that you really want to go. D.L. Moody said that when he was a young child, he said, when I thought of heaven, I thought of domes and spires and white buildings. And then, as an old man, he began to think of it as people. Because so many people had gone, and he so looked forward to seeing them, including four, I think, of his own children. And it reminds me of, most of you will have known Nussbracker, who passed away just he lived over there laterally. I remember going to see him when I was in Stornoway as a 96-year-old man. And I said to him, how are you, Angus? And he said, well, he said, I'm longing to go home. And I said, well, I said, why is that? And he said, because everyone I knew has gone home. And what did he mean by that? Well, they didn't just mean that my time's over. He wanted to see them. He wanted to see them. It's not that he undervalued the Christians who were still living. It's not that. It's just that he knew what it was all about. And he had a desire to go home. And we should all have that desire growing in our own hearts. Well, let's end where we began. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe he's provided a heavenly home, your Father's home, and believe that I'm preparing a place for you. Now, in my Father's house, there are many rooms like this. And I go to prepare a place for you. And where I am, you will all be there also. Not sitting there, ignorant of each other, but enjoying one another's company as you never did before. Let us pray. Lord, our God, be gracious and merciful to us. We know that our own steps are taking us by faith ever nearer home. And we are thankful that it is to home that we go, and that there is a place prepared for us there. And we pray to have a true spiritual longing to meet with our Father, to meet our elder brother, and to meet the rest of the family. We ask that you would part us now, temporarily, with your blessing. Go before us for the remainder of our journey. In the Saviour's name, amen. Our last singing. I know we sang this psalm, I think, yesterday, but I think it's fitting to sing it again. The 23rd psalm. Psalm 23. We know the psalm well. The last two stanzas. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint. Sad to say, when God furnishes our table here, there are always foes, even spiritual enemies present. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. But we're on our way to a place where there are no enemies. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. The whole of the psalm, let's stand to sing it.
Come.
session is closed with the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.